Well, it's a delight to be with you and to speak about an historical aspect of our faith as Baptists, which is centered on what we've already heard about, which is the Word of God. And I have really kind of, after a small intro, I have three things I want to focus on. I want to focus on a building, a Baptist church called Cote Baptist Church. I'll explain where that is and something of the context. And then I want to look at some spoken statements by a Baptist minister named Thomas Dunscombe. I don't expect anybody's heard of him. He only wrote one actual document that was published, other items that we do have, and I'm going to be using that one document to draw about a classical Baptist perspective on Scripture. And then we're going to finish with a hymn written by the aunt-in-law of Thomas Dunscombe, a very, very famous Baptist hymn writer named Ann Steele. And if this was about 20 years ago, I'd probably have to explain in some detail who Ann Steele is. Ann Steele is more well-known than she has been in the last 20 years, partly because there have been a number of groups, Indelible Grace, Red Mountain Music, you may know those groups in the States, who have been trying to repristinate or retool classical hymns, taking the words and putting them to new, fresh tunes. And Ann Steele has figured in this regard. Ann Steele, if we were living, if this was, say, 1900, everybody here would know Ann Steele. You would have, in your hymnal, and there would have been a physical hymnal, in that hymnal there would have been 20, 30 hymns of Ann Steele. She's the most famous hymn writer of the in Baptist circles of the 18th century. And she's deeply indebted, as we will see, to Isaac Watts, but has her own particular take on how to do hymnody. And the hymn we're going to look at, and then we'll sing it, is called Father of Mercies in Thy Word. It's probably one of only two hymns that survived 1900. There was a huge brouhaha about how to worship around 1900. But the probably going back to about the 1880s, when newfangled hymns were coming in, like Fanny Crosby, which were regarded as ditties, is the way that some people describe them, because they didn't sound like the classical 18th century hymns. And a lot of classical hymn writers were dumped somewhat unceremoniously. We're not the first generation to go through turmoil about worship, and Ann Steele was one of the casualties of that. But I'm very thankful in the last few years that she's been rediscovered. So we're going to end there. So we're going to look at a building, some words of a pastor about Scripture, and then we're going to end with a hymn. So I'm going to have to turn around and kind of direct your attention to the overheads that'll be going up. And the picture you have there is a picture I took around 1991 of Cote Baptist Church. It, if you knew anything about Baptist architecture, and you'll learn a little bit today, you would know immediately by looking at it that this is an 18th century Baptist building. I'll show you one other. It's a 19th century, and you can see the difference immediately. That's not what the talk is about. We're not talking about Baptist architecture per se. But when people build buildings, they are making statements. This I'm not going to go into details about this, but this sanctuary or auditorium, however you want to describe it, is making a statement. When you come in, your theological statements are being made. I was looking at the posters, and very little decoration. You've got three posters. You've got this, which is kind of a faux stained glass. And then you have a cross over the baptistry, which is very apropos that baptism is into the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you make statements. You build a building, and then the building shapes you. And you're making the chairs, not pews, the carpeting. All of that is making a statement. But anyway, that's all off to the side. So, Baptists. The people we call Baptists, this is Faith Baptist Church. I suspect if you're not formally a Baptist, you're Baptistic. And Baptists have been a people of the Word, a people of the book. That little phrase, people of the book, is a phrase that's been picked up by Christian historians and authors. It's actually a Muslim phrase. The earliest usage of it is in the Quran, where Muslims are encouraged, you need to listen to the people of the book, which is very interesting given our relationships with Islam over the years. But I like the term. Because it focuses on the fact that as Christians, all the way back to the early church, we enter the faith, we enter into congregations with a book. The earliest church had a book, the Old Testament, and then in time, the New Testament canon. This is the way an 18th century Baptist pastor named John Sutcliffe put it, and maybe you could advance to the next text. Sutcliffe, there is one portrait of him. It's not a great portrait. And usually when Sutcliffe is depicted, he's depicted with a silhouette. Silhouettes were really big in the 18th century. You would sit behind a kind of translucent, not a window, but some sort of pane. And then there'd be a candle placed that would outline your silhouette and somebody would paint it. Anyway. This is Sutcliffe. The Word of God is called the Bible, the book, intimating there is none like it. The word biblion, which we get our word Bible from, simply means book. Its divine origin, its high authority, its unrivaled excellency, place it on a throne before which every book must bow. And I'm sure many of you have a variety of books in your library. John Sutcliffe had a large library for a pastor in his day. He had about 400 books. My suspicion is you've probably got as many as he had. Most Baptist pastors in the 18th century had about 30 to 35 books. Obviously the Bible and a variety of other books. And we have all kinds of books. One of my favorite places to go is Chapters. And during the lockdown, I must admit, deep frustrations about not being able to get into Chapters. I'm serious. I had cold turkey or whatever. I love books. And against my better judgments, I started ordering books through Amazon. Anyway, that's another story. Lots of books, right? We've got tons of books. We love books. Some of us do, anyway. But there's one book. When I look into that book, it has a quality that differentiates it from every other book. This book is inerrant. This book is inspired by God. This book is that by which we determine our thinking drawn from all other books and also our beliefs and our practice. Or a second statement. This is going back a bit earlier. This is William Kiffin. I wish he were better known. If I were to ask you, name three famous Baptists in Baptist history. Spurgeon, yeah, that's one. Pastor Clemens. That's two. John Bunyan, there you go, three. Or maybe William Carey. Bunyan is the big 17th century Baptist, but he really was not in the mainstream of Baptist life because he believed that believer's baptism was something between you and God. It was not something the church did. So could you become a member of a Baptist church without getting baptized as a believer? You betcha, according to Bunyan. And he was outside the mainstream of Baptist life. This man, William Kiffin, was the critical figure in the preservation of Baptist life. He lived most of the 17th century, 1616 to 1701, And he really is a major figure. He's a Puritan. What might strike you is, you know, the finery, the hair, but he is a classic Puritan. He was also a multi-trillionaire. He made tons of money in the leather trade during the 1640s. And when he became the pastor of Devonshire Baptist Church in Devonshire Square Baptist Church in 1642, he was there for 60 years. He never took a penny salary from the church because he had so much money. On one occasion, he was preaching at a funeral in 1670s, and he says this about the man that they were burying, John Norcott. He steered his whole course by the compass of the word, making scripture precept or example his constant rule in matters of religion. Other men's opinions and interpretations were not the standard by which he went. But through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, he labored to find out what the Lord himself had said in his word. That's a classic Baptist statement. By the way, if some of you would like all these quotes, I can give you my email. You can email me. I can send you the whole paper. One of the challenges of reading quotes like this is trying to take them down as the speaker is speaking and them getting lost in the flow of the discussion. But that's a classic Baptist statement. Kiffin is not saying it's not worthwhile reading anybody else's statements. He is saying, though, that bottom line, it is the Word of God that must shape our thinking. Or this statement. Now that this is a statement I'm going to read by Thomas Patient, written to a man named Oliver Cromwell. You've probably never heard of Thomas Patient, but Oliver Cromwell you have. That's probably a pretty good picture of Cromwell. I think it's painted after his lifetime. I liked it because he's got a letter by his side, and kind of as if he just received this letter from Thomas Patient. Thomas Patient was an English Baptist evangelist in Ireland, planted two or three churches that still exist today, one in Waterford, if you know Ireland, in the south east part of Ireland. And he wrote a long letter to Cromwell in 1650, in the middle of what we call the English Civil Wars, encouraging Cromwell to do certain things. And one of the things he encouraged Cromwell was a very godly individual. Doesn't mean he made some mistakes. He made some very big mistakes. I'm Irish in roots, and not going to get into politics here, but England has meddled far too much in Ireland. And Cromwell's meddling, which was military, was a big problem. Patient says to him, be sure to prize God's holy word and all the rest of God's holy ordinances. It's interesting he singles out the word. The other ordinances would be things like prayer or the Lord's table or fellowship of God's people. But he singles out the word. And he has in mind probably hearing the Word of God preached, which we're going to talk about now, and reading the Word of God. These need to be central, he was emphasizing. So let me move then to the second. That was all introduction. Let me move then to the second part of what I want to talk about, and that is the whole area of the architecture of Baptist churches scream at us. At least they historically did. About the primacy of the Word of God. I begin with, and I haven't given you these statements, and I probably should have, but I haven't. I begin with two statements in this section that deal with questions. One of the things that Baptist churches used to regularly do in this period, there was no denomination of Baptists. Not because, this is a fellowship church, right? Not because, as the fellowship thinks, and I think the fellowship is wrong in this regard, sorry, that we're not a denomination. I mean, of course you're a denomination. You got all the trappings of a denomination. It's not just simply a fellowship of churches. It's not because they were opposed to it, but they didn't see the necessity for some sort of national denomination. What they emphasized was the local associations. And I'm not sure what association your church belongs to. But these associations would meet regularly. The pastors, elders, deacons would meet usually once a month. And what they would often do, they'd have a time of prayer, a time of sharing. Churches would write letters to the association to describe what's been going on, how things are going, if there's problems. And they would also bring questions. These were great times when people in the churches would have questions about how they should live their lives together. And the pastors would gather, and these associations were geographical. So the association that Faith belongs to is a geographical, it's probably bounded by Burlington, I would think.
Credit Valley, it's Burlington all the way to Orangeville, actually.
Okay, that's a fair extent. And so think about the Credit Valley Baptist Association meeting. Baptists, wherever Baptists have flourished, the association has usually been critical, not the denomination. It's men and churches who live in the same area roughly, who know the needs, who know the challenges, who are able to get together regularly to pray together and talk together. There is in the early 1700s in Northern England, there is an association called the Northern Association. In 1701, the question came from one of the members in the congregations of in those churches, this question, who may administer the Lord's table and baptism? Who should preside at the table? It's nothing clearly said in Scripture, right? And who should baptize people? Now, we have a tradition, I suspect, that the pastor and the elders or the deacons preside at the table. Normally the pastor and the elders baptize, but who should do that? And the question was answered this way. Those persons the church approves to preach the gospel, we think it's safe to approve for ministering the other ordinances. And this is the key point, preaching being the greater work. So if you've approved somebody to preach, and that doesn't always mean an elder. These Baptist churches would set aside men sometimes to preach. So for instance, the very famous Baptist of the 18th century, William Carey, before he was ever ordained as a minister, for about 3 years he was set apart to preach. That is, he could be invited to preach. He was recognized as a preacher in Baptist churches before he was ever ordained as a minister. We don't exactly do that today, but the key point here being, if you've done that, you've set aside a man to preach, then because the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are not as great, quote unquote, as preaching, then those people can administer the table. Now, I'm not interested here to figure out, okay, were they right or wrong? I'm just interested in the focus on the preaching, the word being central. 1703, same question came. it's interesting, the very same question comes 2 years later. Maybe the people didn't like it. I don't know whether, or maybe it's another church. And the answer again is, those whom the church approves to preach the gospel may also administer the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, preaching being the main and principal work of the gospel. And again, whether or not one agrees exactly with the way that's put, this is very clearly part of our tradition. The preaching of the Word of God is absolutely central to who we are. It's not like the church at the end of the Middle Ages, where you would have a church service in the what we call the Roman Catholic medieval church, where preaching is at a minimum, where people would come to church and the main thing they were doing until they received the Mass was they were praying. If this was a typical Roman Catholic church in the late medieval period, up until the reception of the Mass, it was very noisy because people were praying various prayers that they had been given by the priest to make up for their sins. It's called penance. And you'd pray those, and then there'd be a little bell that would be rung. At that point, you'd know, aha, now it's important, I need to pay attention, because the prayer of transforming the bread and the wine into the very body and blood of Christ was going to happen, and I'd be coming forward to get the Mass. And the Reformation introduces, and the Baptists are part of the Reformation, they introduce a whole different focus. The preaching of the Word of God is central. In fact, down to what we call Vatican II in the Roman Catholic Church, you could have worship without preaching. But in our context, historically, that has been that is not the way we do worship. Preaching is central to our worship. And you see this in architecture. So this is, I mean, I walk into this and I can tell immediately that this is a Baptistic church. Because even though this is not a fixed pulpit, it's obvious that there's something going to go here. Other churches have a fixed pulpit that's central. If you want to see a Baptist church that's not like this, is Yorkminster Park in Toronto. First time I went into Yorkminster Park, the pulpit's off to the right side, facing the congregation, and the table was central. It was very interesting. I thought, this is a very high, liturgically high church. The preaching of is central is a significant feature there, but the architecture doesn't scream at you that way. Typical Baptist church, we're going to look at one in a second. In this period, usually it's an octagon. No, not the octagon, it's a pentagon, pentagonal in shape, right? You got five walls, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Am I right? Math was never a strong point. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, 5. So, 5 walls. And a typical Baptist church will be rectangular, usually not this kind of pentagonal shape. And 2 longer walls, 2 shorter walls, and the pulpit would normally be on one of the longer walls, and you didn't often have, as we have today, some churches where you've got one center aisle. This one's got 3, which is more typical, actually. These older Baptist churches would have 2, maybe. And The pews were arranged to be very close to the pulpit. It gave you the feeling of a family environment, actually. Virtually nothing on the walls. You go into, I've gone into tons of churches in the British Isles, or even here, over here. A lot of Anglican churches, for example, which is the state church in England during this period, all kinds of stuff on the walls. For instance, a church that I like going to in England is Westminster Abbey. There's tons of stuff to see, but I thought this is going to be a really difficult place to worship. I mean, I'd be looking at that and this, and there's statues and there's tombs, and it's busy. But Baptist churches, plain. You think about the colors of our walls. This is a kind of, you're getting the paint you've chosen is interesting. You know, it's a cream. Pastor Wellam, who will be speaking in the next hour, is the principal of Jarvis Toronto Baptist Seminary, which is linked to Jarvis Street. Their color of their walls is not a faint pink, it's a faint yellow, I think, isn't it? And plain, nothing on the walls normally. No plaques. We have 3 banners here, but no plaques, nothing. The focus is that your eyes be on the preacher. And usually a lot of light. I've already said one controversial thing about the fellowship. I'll say another. Not about the fellowship. So down the road is Harvest, which I'm sure all of you know. Well, it's Hope Bible, not Harvest. Hope Bible, and it has windows, but during worship they pull blinds down, and it's like a movie theater. I've been there a couple of times, and great worship, great preaching, but I can't stand that. I just can't stand it. And I'm thinking, this is so outside of our tradition as evangelicals, because traditionally we would have windows, and the Anglican churches would have stained glass in the windows, but Baptists took the stained glass out. You just wanted plain windows. You wanted light coming in so people could read the Bible. Again, there is a whole focus architecturally on the scriptures. Now, if we advance to the next page. So we're going to talk about Coate Baptist Church. In the 18th century, it was spelled C-O-A-T-E. It's come to be named Coate Baptist. I'm assuming most of you don't know where this village is. Probably most people in England don't know where this village is. I still remember the joy of going out to this little village, probably 30, 40 people in the village, and this little church. It's not so little. It could house around 300 at one point. It's been taken over by the local town council or village council because the congregation has died. It's not a place of worship anymore. That's where it is. It's not far from, well, it's about an hour and a half from London. It's in Oxfordshire, not far from Oxford. It's about 15 minutes outside of Oxford. So if you go to the next slide. So this is the outside. You've already seen it. It's a classic 18th century Baptist church. There's a balance in the way the windows are set up. As one critic of Baptist said, these churches look like barns. And the outside, it's a very domesticated kind of architecture. And it's got something I love. It's got a graveyard. We don't have graveyards around our churches. We should. I don't know what it would take to start having them again. There's very few Fellowship Baptist churches with graveyards. There's one up in near Richmond Hill that is a graveyard. It's the only one I can think of. Why are graveyards important? Anglican churches always had graveyards. Why? Because it's your now in their case it's got to do with holy ground, being buried in sacred ground. But the graveyard is a reminder. You didn't found this church, you didn't plant it. Others who have come before you have been faithful, and you pass the triumphant faithful, their bodies in the ground, waiting the resurrection. It's just a great reminder of our union with the church triumphant. But that's not the focus of my message today. Now, this is they've refurbished the church. The church was built in 1756 on a site. It was either a complete refurbish of an earlier church from 1703, or it was a new, brand new church completely. The congregation was gathered in 1700 when a 15-year-old named Joseph Collett, who had loved the Lord since he was about 5 or 6, his parents noted he was a very odd child. He never wanted to go out and play. He just wanted to read the Bible. When he was 15 years old, he told his parents, I think I'd like to have a little church meeting in our home. There was no congregation in the village of Coate. And so his father said, yeah, well, we'll use a hall. And he began to preach. And people began to come from the village. And soon the hall was, the room that they had was filled. They went out into the foyer. They went out in the garden. It was a mini revival with his 15 or 16-year-old. And 3 years later, they called him to be their pastor. His name was Joseph Collett. And he was there for about 40 years. And the next man after him, Joseph Stennett, was the man who built this church. Now, this is being completely refurbished in the 2000s when the town council bought it over. They redid all the pews and so on. There is a baptistry, but typical of these churches, the baptistry normally would be right in front of the pulpit in the ground. And you'd open up the floorboards to go down into the baptistry. I have a very good friend. He actually lives far from here, Stephen Swallow. And Stephen and his wife were one time visiting one of these Baptist churches in England, 18th century Baptist church, with the baptistry in the ground. And he didn't realize they were going to have a baptism that day. And they got into the church late, and the way the you came in, you had to walk in front of the pulpit to find a seat. And he's looking around. You can guess what's coming. He's looking around for a seat, and the baptistry's open, filled with water. He falls right into it. And after recovering from the shock, people are horrified, and some people are even giggling. He says, no problem, folks. I've already been baptized. Anyway, there is a baptistry, but it would be in the floorboards. In the early years, they would baptize outdoors. Nobody was, they didn't have indoor baptistries. They'd be baptized in lakes and rivers and ponds. But you notice there's one central feature. It's the pulpit. Now, if you go to the next slide, this gives us different angles. But again, you see the middle one is from the view from the pulpit. And you've got that very important thing, a clock. and I'm not sure how old the clock is, but they did have clocks in the 18th century. And then you can see their box pews. And in the more salubrious or wealthier congregations, not Baptists, you would actually rent your pew. And the wealthier people, the closer you got to the preacher, the wealthier the pew. This is how you made money. The church made money by pew rents. And Baptists normally, not always, they normally know. And the pews are boxed in because there's no heating in the winter. And interesting, how many of you would come to church if there was no heating in this building? And so what you would do is you'd bring a little brazier of coals and you'd put it down at your feet. And it was because of the height of the pew, it could keep a little bit of heat there. Anyway. The man I want to talk about is Thomas Dunscombe. He was there from 1772 to 1797. And one occasion, it's not related to this church, he says this in a talk he gave. I imagine myself in this pulpit and the eyes of the congregation looking up to it with anxious expectation. When men and women in those days came to hear the word preached, they came to hear God. And we need to come the same way. And we trust that the Lord has blessed, let me use your pastor here, and without embarrassing, we trust the Lord has blessed his preparation during the week in terms of his study of the text and how to apply the text. And you come, yes, you recognize it's a man who's preaching the word, but your great delight and desire is to meet God in the word. And I fear too frequently we come because, you know, today we've got, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a preacher, but I fear, for many preachers, it's a challenge because during the week, who knows who you've been listening to? You know, John MacArthur, John Piper, and men who kind of hit it out of the ballpark. You're right, they've got these great sermons online, and then you come and your pastor's had maybe a challenging week. He's had maybe a funeral or two or counseling scenarios. And it's all too easy to come critical. In this period, the preacher, the main preacher they heard week in, week out was that pastor. And I'm sure some of them came critical. But there is this idea that they come wanting to hear from God. Next slide. Now, let me talk a little bit about Dunscombe, so I'm moving now from architecture to the words of Thomas Dunscombe. Dunscombe came from Tiverton in Devon. Devon is part of that part of England that juts down into the Atlantic in the southwest part of England. It's known as the West Country. If you grew up in England, there's all kinds of regional accents, unlike Canada. I mean, Canada, Ontario to BC, we're all pretty well the same. So if you're from BC, I've got no idea. If you're from BC, Saskatchewan, Alberta, Manitoba. Somebody did tell me once they could always tell somebody from Winnipeg. They had some word that you asked a Winnipegger to say the word, and they know immediately the guy's from Winnipeg. I forget the word. I personally doubt it. Now, the only regional accents in Canada are, right, Nova Scotia. You know, Newfoundland, maybe New Brunswick, Nova Scotia. Newfoundlanders have a distinct way of speaking English. Britain has multitudes of these ways, and the West Country has a very distinct way of speaking. It's slow, it tends to be. And he grew up in a Tiverton Baptist Church, which is the picture there. That doesn't look like a coat at all. That's an 1876 building. The congregation goes back into the 1700s, but it's an 1876 building. And you can see the difference immediately. There's an attempt to be fancy, if that's the appropriate word. It's the same period, again, Pastor Wellen will know this, that Jarvis Street Baptist Church. Jarvis Street Baptist Church was built 1874-75. It's the same idea. Their inspiration is the medieval period. It's cathedrals. Next picture. So Thomas Gumscombe. Let me say a little bit about him. He born 1748. He went to Bristol Baptist Academy, which I'll point out to you in a minute, to study in 1770. He was there for 3 years and graduated in 1773, but in 1772, Coate asked him to come as a student. And he came and he was a student pastor for about a year, which means he wasn't formally called. But finally, in 1773, they called him to be their pastor. And he would be there from 1797, 25 years as the minister. He's single. And we have virtually nothing written by him. We have none of his sermons. But we do have an address he gave in 1792 when he was asked to come to Bristol, where he had studied, and give a memorial address for his professor, his teacher, a man named Caleb Evans, who was a very, very famous Baptist figure at the time. And during it, he talked about the Word of God. And he said this, "God and His Word are distinct, but ought never to be divided. We should acquire a habit of intercourse with God Himself by meditation and prayer, and we should seek an intimate acquaintance with His Word." And so he's talking here about three spiritual disciplines, reading the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and then praying on the basis of that. And if we were focusing on meditation, we could spend a lot of time talking about really what is a lost art among us. There are certain ways in which we are better off than these men and women from this period. There are certain ways in which they were much better off than we. We have lost the art of meditation to a large degree. But the Word is the focus here. His Word is His voice. What that says, the Word, God says to us. To consult that is to consult Him. To be guided by that is to be guided by Him. If we want to find out the mind and will of God, if we wish to have His counsel and direction, we must go to the Word of His grace. Let but His Word dwell in us richly in all wisdom, and it'll be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Sometimes I've heard people say, or even been involved in discussion, you know, Jesus never said a word about, and I'm going to use a very controversial issue of our day, homosexual activity. Not a word. There's only three statements, in fact, in the New Testament, and they're all by Paul. But what this statement says, and I would affirm it wholeheartedly, when I hear Paul, I hear God. When I hear Jude, I hear God. When I hear John, I hear God. These are apostles. These are the men whom Christ appointed to speak His word. And so when I read Paul in Romans 1, difficult as that text is, that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about this is what homosexual activity is at its heart, and this is what a culture is like that embraces it. It is under the judgment of God. And those are difficult things to talk about in our day. And in fact, as you know, with the Bill C-4, which I don't know all the ins and outs of it, we may see some of our pastors end up in court over these issues. But what God says in His Word, all of His Word is All of God's word is his voice. Now, obviously, we have to interpret it. That's a whole different kettle of fish, as it were. But we begin, this is where we begin. When I sit down with God's holy word, it's not like, as I said, any other book. I'm sitting down to hear God. This is in the same address when he was giving a memorial address for his previous teacher. God, in all his processes with us, uses means. God uses things like preaching. He uses his word. He uses fellowship. He uses the baptism. Baptism is a way that God uses the immersion of a person into water and their immersion, they're coming up out of the water, to remind us of some critical things. He uses the Lord's table. He uses other believers. It's not just me and Jesus, right? Not just me and Jesus' spirit. He uses the body of Christ. He uses means to help us. And if we were to trace effects up to their causes, we should find his word is the grand instrument which his spirit uses in all his transactions with us and influence over us. Is an impenitent sinner alarmed? What is it that produces the alarm? It is the revelation of God's wrath, which the Bible contains, and which the Spirit of God presses on his mind. Is a penitent sinner, notice the difference, impenitent means they're outside of Christ, penitent means they're Christian. Is a penitent sinner encouraged and comforted? It is in consequence of recollecting or of being reminded of the proclamations and the tidings of the gospel addresses to such as are of broken heart and of a contrite spirit. There is nothing deeply, lastingly, and profitably impresses the mind but the word of God. So if we take the word of God for our guide, it will edify us, it will sanctify us, and it will support and comfort us. Again, I don't think he's saying that we don't pay attention to other words. Of course we do. But God has given us the scriptures. Thank God we have 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years of faithful Christian living, who've left us all kinds of books. But if we didn't have any of them, we would still be able to live a life that glorifies God and know who he is, who we are, and be encouraged and strengthened and comforted. And thus, the priority that the word should have, not in the life only of a preacher, but in all of God's people. Now let me move from Thomas Dunscombe to the hymn. Dunscombe was the minister of Cope Baptist Church for 25 years. And then suddenly, in 1797, he resigned. And we have no idea exactly why. He did get married in January the 1st, 1797, he was 49. The woman he married was 43. That's not unheard of today, but very unusual for that period, where the average age of life was around 50 to 55. And the woman he married was Mary Steele, which there she is. We don't have a picture of Thomas Dunscombe, and that's Mary Steele's house. It's known as Broughton House, Broughton, which I'll talk about in a second. And I've been to the house once. It's still a private-owned house. And Mary grew up in this very little village called Broughton. It's a quintessential British village. The houses, I think if she were to walk back there now, most of the houses are still the same from when she walked there in the 1760s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. Her grandfather was a man named William Steele. He was the pastor of Broughton Baptist Church, but he was very well off. I'm sorry when I'm talking about these very wealthy pastors. William Kiffin, William Steele. William Steele was a timber merchant. And Broughton was not that far from Southampton in England and Portsmouth. And he used to provide timber for the Royal Navy. Not the British Merchant Marine, but the Royal Navy, the navy by which Britain, so-called, ruled the waves of the world. And he made a lot of money out of it and was able to buy significant pieces of property, so much so that his granddaughter, Mary Steele, was eventually at one point left in charge of the house. And she not only had this house, she had about three or four other major properties nearby in other villages. And she was very comfortable. She was raised, her mother died very young, and she was raised by her aunt, Anne Steele, who we'll talk about in a minute. And Anne Steele was a tremendous poetess. And Mary Steele left about 150 poems. I'm not going to get into them because we want to focus on the one by Anne Steele. But she's really been forgotten. But only three of them saw the light of day during her life. She's a fabulous poetess. She's got a poem. I was going to read it, but I didn't. I thought it's too much off topic, about war. And it's a criticism of Britain's involvement in all kinds of wars around the globe. And I thought, how apropos. She's talking about wives and wives losing husbands and children losing fathers. And whatever glory, quote unquote, these men might have gotten in battle, their families are devastated. It's just a great, and I just couldn't help thinking of, you know, the Ukraine and other parts of the world that are on the potential of war. But anyway, Mary was well off. She's a very strong-minded woman. And she had known Thomas Dunscombe for about 15 years. And after about 10 years, he decided to court her. And she wasn't too thrilled initially. And finally, we know all this, by the way, because of her diary and also because of letters she wrote to sisters. She was part of a circle of women who wrote all kinds of stuff. They wrote novels. They wrote poetry. Some of them got published. She has a very comfortable life. And pastors' lives are difficult. She knew that because her grandfather had been a pastor, and she grew up in the Broughton Baptist Church. And let me just go to the next picture. So this is where Broughton is. It's midway between Salisbury and Winchester. I'm not sure you can see that, but it's in the county of Hampshire, which is in yellow, farthest over here. I didn't realize how this other map, which is South England, would not show at all. And the day that I went there was pouring rain. It was a Sunday afternoon. I was doing a conference in Salisbury. Yeah, okay. And you can see Winchester and Salisbury, and you can see how far they're pretty close to London. And about 1 o'clock, we were just finishing dinner. I suddenly realized we must only be about 5 miles from Broughton. And it's raining, and we've got an evening service. So I said to the pastor, a man named Malcolm Watts, I said, could you drive me out to Broughton? I'd love to find the grave and the house, Broughton House, the one I just showed you, where Anne lived, and the church. And so the dear man, I mean, he was very busy, and it was typical pouring rain in England, and he's holding a brolly, an umbrella, and I'm trying to find the grave of Anne Steele. And We found the church easily, and next picture, there's the church, and with a quintessential British postbox on the wall in front of it. And the church had already been experiencing problems. One of the great needs in England are Baptist churches to be revitalized. And I came across this over here. Somebody bought the church and remodeled it as a home about 2 years ago and sold it for £950,000. So that's about $2 million. And it's sad. But this is Anne Steele and Mary Steele's church. The next picture. So Mary Steele, eventually does marry. 5 years courting. And the first year, she tells her sister, "I'm not really keen on marrying him." But, and finally, after 5 years, she marries him, and she writes a little poem. We won't get into all the I can't get into all the details of this, She writes a little poem about what she hopes her marriage would be like. And she talks about how she hopes that when she's old and gray, you know, like that Beatles song, "When I'm 64," you know, "and I've lost my beauty, will you still love me?" And Dunscombe marries her in January 1st, and then a few months later he resigns his church, never takes another pastorate. I think that tells you something. And he basically lives off his wife till he dies in 1811. And she had hoped, she had a fabulous, her grandfather and her father were just very godly men and fabulous figures. And she was hoping that her husband would be like one of them, but it turns out he's not. He's still very active in Baptist life in some ways. But here's a man who was pastor 25, and he marries a very rich woman, and he kind of reveals some of his colors, and it's a bit sad. Mary Steele's aunt is Anne Steele. We don't have a picture of her. She's just a remarkable, absolutely remarkable Christian. She too didn't get married. She got a proposal of marriage by a man named Benjamin Bedham, a great Baptist preacher. And she later told her sister, you know, her sister asked her, why didn't you marry him? I mean, we all love Benjamin. And she said, well, and she compared him to a field. She said, I kind of looked over into that field, and all I could see were thorns and prickles. Ah, okay. But again, these are very well-off women. They've got a circle of friends, very comfortable lives. And to be a pastor, a Baptist pastor in those days, was difficult, very difficult. And you can see maybe why they made that decision to remain single. But what it gave Anne was the freedom to write hymns. And her hymns are fabulous, but also poetry. She in her latter years, she was actually bedridden for about 6 years. She never came out of her bedroom for 6 years. And we don't exactly know what she had. Some sort of probably severe rheumatism, maybe malaria, colitis issues. Here's one little, this gives you a feel for, and I'll read another, then we'll look at the hymn. This is a poem wrote in an ill state of health in the spring. What is life so loved, so dearly prized, if health be absent? 'Tis a lingering night of tedious expectations spent in sighs and restless wishes for the cheerful dawn. I love the 18th century. If there was any period I'd love to live in, this is the Jane Austen world. By the way, Jane Austen didn't marry, right? If you know Jane Austen, I just love Jane Austen. This is that world, and if there was any world I'd want to live in, it'd be this world. Except for one thing, they don't have antibiotics, they don't have penicillin. The pain that a lot of these people lived with. Next text. Now that's her handwriting. She couldn't stand London. She'd have to go up sometimes for business. The busy town, the crowded street, where noise and discord reign, we gladly leave and tired retreat to breathe and think again. She loved the country where she could walk out of her house into the fields. She often talks about nature and how nature revealed God to her. But even there, notice, if retirement's pleasing charms detain the captive mind, the soft enchantment soon dissolves. 'Tis empty, all is wind. Religion's sacred lamp alone. That's the Bible. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp to my path. Religion's sacred lamp alone unerring points the way where happiness forever shines with unpolluted ray. Now, let's take a look at the hymn. So I think every one of you have got the hymn, and Anne is going to come in a few minutes, and we'll sing the hymn together, or at least portions of it. But let me just take you through it. Originally, it had 12 stanzas. I'm just going to touch on a few. Father of mercies in thy word, what endless glory shines, forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Why is God to be adored? Because of his word. God has not only made us and made this world that fits us so perfectly, but he's also given his word to know how to live in this world. Again, as Stephen was telling us earlier. When you hear the phrase endless glory, celestial lines, you think of heaven, but she's thinking of the Bible. Here, mines of heavenly wealth disclose their bright, unbounded store. The glittering gem no longer glows, and India boasts no more. Here may the wretched sons of want exhaustless riches find, riches above what earth can grant, and lasting as the mind. Remember, she's wealthy. But if wealth brought happiness, Hollywood would be filled with joyous people. Wealth does not bring happiness. I don't know if you saw that case of, I think it was a woman who had been Miss Universe or something like that? She had seemed to have everything. Just a few weeks ago, committed suicide. Only 30 years old. Notice how she disclosed the Bible. The Bible is being compared to wealth, gems. To have the scriptures is to have wealth untold. The mention of India. India, this is in the 1750s, England had conquered a portion of India and would eventually begin to acquire all of India, part of the British Empire. And one of the reasons why England wanted to be in India was they felt that there were all kinds of gems and wealth there. And she's a bit critical of this. She doesn't spell that out, obviously, because her focus is elsewhere. Here the fair knowledge a tree grows, and fields of free repast, sublimer sweets than nature knows, invite the longing taste. Here may the blind and hungry come, and light and food receive. Here shall the meanest guest have room, and taste and see and live. Let me go back, sorry. Yeah, thanks. The Bible feeds us. It's only a place of wealth. It feeds us. It nourishes our souls. The little phrase at the end, and taste and see and live, that's Isaac Watts. Watts loves to do things in threes. I'm thinking of the, when I survey the wondrous cross, the way that whole hymn ends, here I give my soul, my life, my all, or something like that. And she knows Isaac Watts' hymns really well. And that's an imitation of Isaac Watts. I'll let you read at another point, maybe after, stanza 6 to 8. The way Scripture helps the believer. Anne wrestled with a lot of ill health. Usually her life is depicted, she was invalided most of her life. The last 6 years were very difficult. I was just reading, a friend of mine has the funeral sermon preached for her, which has never been published. He has it in manuscript. It was preached by a man named Caleb Evans. And a typical funeral sermon in those days, you'd preach the scriptures, and then you'd say a little bit about the person. And he describes Anne's very last moments. And he said she died in great pain. But he said, at the very end, just before she breathed her last, she lifted herself up and raised her hand, her arm as high as she could, and waved. And it was as if, he said, she was waving goodbye to this world in expectation of going to the next. And so she knew just the struggles of ill health and grief. Her mother died young, and then her stepmother, who is a very good woman to her, she dies, and then her father dies, to whom she's deeply devoted. And so she knew, as we do, the pains of death. And this is the way Scripture can help us. But then in stanzas 9 and 10, and then we'll go on to 11 and 12. Here the Redeemer's welcome voice spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. But when his painful sufferings rise, delightful, dreadful scene, angels may read with wondering eyes that Jesus died for men. So in the scriptures, we hear Christ. It's very interesting, and I'll leave you to think about this. Why does he say delightful, dreadful scene? I'll let you can think about that after. And then finally, these two. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauty see, may I see, and still increasing light. It was Augustine who said once, Scripture is like a river. It is shallow enough for a little lamb to go down to the river and step in and drink and be refreshed. But it is deep enough for an elephant to go in and never touch bottom. And what amazes me is, you know, I've been a Christian since 1974. And there's parts of Scripture I've read many, many times. And you go back to it and I never saw that before. That's the riches in God's Word. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Savior there. Ultimately, Scripture speaks of Christ. Luke, right? The end of Luke. All of Scripture speaks of him. And but notice how she expects God to be near to her in Scripture. And it behooves us as God's people not only to prize the preaching of the word, but to make that word our daily delight. That's what she's talking about here. It's not only the preaching of the word, but also the regular interaction with the word of God, that God has given us his word so that we might hear his voice. So this might be a place where we know the presence of God and the nearness of God. Should I ask if there are questions or wait till the Q&A? I probably should.
We'll sing now.
Okay, good. Okay.
Yes, we're looking forward to singing this hymn together. Please remain seated while I play the melody through for you once, and then stand as you're able, and we will sing some of these stanzas together. Stand. Father of mercy. deep.